Psalm 19 for the director of music, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. He rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, much more than pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, even their women exchanging natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. And men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what they ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Peter, for bringing those readings to us. And it would be a help if you have that second reading open in front of you. It is printed inside the newsletter, if you'd like to follow there. And also you'll find an outline of where we're going in today's talk. Let me pray as we hear God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and the joy it always is to meet together as your people and to listen to you as our God and our Lord. And we pray that as your word is spoken in our midst now, your Holy Spirit would bring to us understanding, that it would convict us and point us toward you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be dealing with the difficult topic of God's anger, what's called in the Bible his holy wrath. Perhaps one of the reasons we struggle to understand or accept God's anger or his wrath is because the anger we most often experience as human beings is rarely righteous or holy. The anger we experience, and sometimes, if we're honest, if we deliver ourselves, is often far from holy. It's often self-centred or short-fused or riddled with sin. It can be hard for us to see anger ever being expressed in a holy way or righteously. For in our anger, so often we sin. But when God gets angry, it is different. It's a righteous anger or holy wrath. God becoming angry is not the equivalent of us losing our rag or flipping our lid unreasonably. God's anger, unlike ours a lot of the time, is holy and warranted. It's controlled and deliberate. God only becomes angry when he has a genuine right to do so. There are no unfortunate victims of God's anger, no one who just happens to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, no one who just happens to encounter God when he's having a bad day. God's anger, when it's displayed, is always warranted. It's never misguided, ill-informed or unfair. This morning, from the second half of Romans chapter 1, we're looking at why God is right to be angry, why God's anger is warranted and justified. A Christian author by the name of Christopher Ashe has written a really helpful little book for preachers on Paul's letter to the Romans, and it's essentially an outline from his book that I want to be using in taking us through these verses that Peter has read for us. The second half of Romans 1 is something of a charge sheet against humanity. It lists humanity's offences, how they've acted unjustly toward God, and what God has done in response. And so the statement before us begins with the charge that is given. The charge against humanity is our first point in verse 18. And verse 18 begins, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." What perhaps is surprising, first of all, is the wrath of God being spoken of here is not just a future thing, a coming day of God's wrath, a final day of judgment, we often call it. Paul will go on to speak about that final day in the future later in his letter. But what's perhaps surprising here is he speaks of God's judgment already being revealed. Judgment is already happening, he says, upon the earth. And the reason for it is because humanity, in its godlessness and wickedness, as Amanda was trying to show with the family spot, has suppressed the truth about God. Presented with clear evidence about God, they have proceeded deliberately to bury it. They say ignorance of the law is no excuse. Even if you didn't know it was a 60 zone and you were driving at 80, you are culpable whether you knew the law or not. But Paul says all of humanity knows the truth about God. Not one of them complete ignorance when it comes to God. All of humanity has suppressed the truth they know about God. They've ignored the evidence and instead pursued wickedness for their own gain. That's the damning charge with which Paul begins, labelling all of humanity condemned. But he doesn't just state the charge. For the rest of the chapter, he goes on to prove it. He's the lawyer, if you like, representing God, proceeding to show exactly why the charged are guilty. And the way he unpacks the proof of the charge is by the use of some couplets. Again, this is taken directly from the book by Christopher Ashe. Paul proves the point firstly, and here's what I mean. He proves the charge firstly by showing what God has done in verses 19 and 20, followed by showing what people have done in verses 21 to 23. In verses 24 to 31, he returns to say more about what God has done in relation to humanity's guilt, and then he closes his case by returning once again to what people have done in verse 32. And together, these repeated couplets, if I can call them that, show why the opening charge of verse 18 is right, why it is justified, why it is right for God to be angry. And so let's look at each of them in turn, beginning with the first unpacking of what God has done, so proving God's charge, in verses 19 and 20. Reading those verses, just backing up a little to verse 18, God's wrath is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. Since verse 19, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Regardless of whether people have heard about Jesus or not, there's enough evidence of God's existence in creation to hold people accountable if they choose to reject him. No person is without excuse because creation itself testifies to God's existence. Psalm 19 and verse 1, as we heard, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies, including, of course, the sun, moon, and stars, proclaim the work of his hand." Or Acts 14 and verse 17, to summarise for you, "The rains and the crops witness to his existence." All people see enough from creation to know that there is a God. And yet people choose to reject him, meaning they are accountable for their rejection. What God has done is leave his fingerprints all over creation. He's clearly left his mark. He's made himself known, giving signs of his existence from what he has made. Meaning all people who reject him are rightly and justly called to account. That's the first thing God has done. He has made himself known. Now, Paul then moves, as I say, in the next section of verses 21 to 23 to what people have done as he mounts God's charge against all of humanity. And this is what people have done, reading from verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. It's a reference there to idolatry. At the heart of what humanity has done is perform a terrible and a disastrous exchange. When I was a kid at school, football cards were all the rage, especially among sports mad boys like myself. Cards which showed each of the players. Some of them were jewels. Now, some of these names won't mean anything to some of you. Peter Sterling, Mick Cronin, Brett Kenny, Ray Price, all of them champions whose cards were highly regarded, compared with players who sometimes appeared in reserve grade. And if I came home from school and told my older brothers I'd swapped a Peter Sterling for some little-known reserve grader, they'd say, "You absolute fool. What made you think that was a good trade?" And yet that's what humanity's done in relation to God. They've exchanged the worship of the Creator to hold dear to their hearts instead as an object of worship the creation he has made. They've made a terrible swap. Instead of looking up to God in all his glory, they've looked down instead to created things. They've made the creation the object of their worship and desire. They've shut out God, meaning, according to Paul, they no longer thank God or glorify him. They no longer think straight or choose right. And this is how it's portrayed in Asher's book through this diagram. On the left is how things were made, with human beings looking up and worshipping the Creator God as they exercise stewardship under him over the created world. But the scenario on the right is how things have become, with God removed from the picture, removed from human beings' vision, and instead their worship's being directed and focused entirely on the created order. They're looking downward in worship instead of up. That's the terrible exchange they've committed. This is what human beings have done. Again, explaining why God is right to be angry at what people have done. The charge is being further proven. But Paul doesn't end there. He goes on to our third point in proving the charge, and that is returning to unpack what God has done in verses 24 to 31. What God has done in verses 24 to 31. And this section's marked by a repetition of a phrase which occurs three times. What has God done? Three times in this section, Paul says, God has given humanity over. Do you see it? Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. That's the first instance of God giving people over. It occurs a second time in verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And it occurs a third time in verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God, what did he do? He again gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what not ought to be done. Three times he said, God has given them over to their distorted thinking and behaviour. That's God's judgment enacted upon humanity, seen even now upon the earth. Many sins are listed in these verses, but I guess the one that probably catches most of our eyes is the mention of homosexuality, not only between women in verse 26, but also among men in verse 27. And these verses really do hit against our society's current perception of homosexual practice. None of what Paul says here gives warrant for abuse to be directed at those engaged in homosexual activity. All people are made in God's image, regardless of how they live or what they do. They remain worthy of love and respect. Nor is it saying homosexual practice is the only or the worst way in which God the Creator is being ignored and people instead are worshipping created things rather than him. But homosexual practice is listed as one of the ways in which this creation has become disordered. It's become muddled as human desires under God's judgment have become confused. In more recent times, we've seen similar confusion emerge with regards to gender and what constitutes a man and a woman. Confusion in each of these areas and more is a sign of God's judgment being revealed upon the earth. Not necessarily in a way that directly correlates, as if a person experiencing same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria is being singled out for punishment. That's not how it operates. It's rather the whole world, as if in a box, has been lifted up and shaken, meaning desires become confused. They become muddled, showing God's judgment upon the earth as people collectively have turned their back on God. Why is the world the way it is? Why are our desires so confused and disordered? Because it shows we live in a world under God's judgment in need of rescue. We all need rescue. Because all of our desires in different areas have become muddled. All of us are people who are confused and mixed up. This is a real issue, isn't it? One, as it relates particularly to homosexuality and gender, that requires great pastoral awareness and sensitivity. If you're someone for whom these particular issues are relevant, especially relating to the issues of gender or sex, either for yourself or for a precious member of your own family, then please do take the step of talking about it with someone here that you trust. Feel able to talk with me. I promise you a listening ear and an effort on my part to understand the issues you're facing. This world is messed up. We are messed up. A sign to us all. Humanity's relationship with God is not right. And God is right to be angry. Paul then concludes with his fourth statement proving why God is right, returning one final time to what people have done, which is what he concludes with in verse 32. Verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This details further evidence regarding the state of this world and why God is right to be angry. Because not only are these disordered desires being pursued, they're being promoted vigorously, relentlessly, as being healthy. They are approved unreservedly by those who practice them. They become accepted and normalized. They become regarded as good things to be celebrated. And again, we just have to look at our world today and see how this pursuit of disordered desires, whether it's homosexuality or in other ways too, is not only practiced, it's also approved. By the time you get to the end of Romans 1, the charge sheet against humanity is beginning to look quite exhaustive. The case is mounting as to why people are wrong and God is right. There appears to be no escape from the charge God has levelled against the whole of humanity. Indeed, that's where Paul will eventually end up when he'll go on to conclude in Romans 3 and verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. All have turned away. At the end of the day, Paul will show no one can escape God's charge against them unless God himself does something to intervene and save. And this is where, in his letter to the Romans and in Paul's gospel, Jesus comes in. The phrase that may have struck you in these verses in Romans 1, it certainly struck me, was God gave them over three times in relation to God's judgment being revealed in our present world. It means this world is under a very dark cloud. We are under a dark cloud. But the phrase God gave over occurs a couple of other times in Paul's letter to the Romans, which gives us hope. In Romans 8 and verse 32, Paul speaks of another instance of God giving over a person, and that person he gives is his son, Jesus Christ. Romans 8 verse 32 tells us this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God has given humanity over to their sinful ways and practices as an expression of his judgment, but he has also given over his son to bear that judgment for us, to rescue us from the judgment we are rightly experiencing. He says a similar thing in Romans 4 and verse 25, when he uses the same word again to speak of delivering Jesus or giving Jesus over to death for our sins, later raising him to life for our justification. There is a way out of the mess we're in. There is a path on which God's judgment can be averted on account of the one God gives to bear that judgment for us. Jesus, God's own Son. What the scriptures do is shine light on our world, shine light on us, to show to us why the world is the way that it is and why we are the people we are. Its light shines to show that we and our world are under God's judgment legitimately and fairly. But there is a way for that judgment to be averted without compromising at all God's holiness and righteousness, and rather this way upholds those things. It's the way of Jesus God has provided as the means by which we can be rescued from God's judgment simply by trusting in him, which is what the rest of Paul's letter to the Romans will go on to unpack. But for now, let's pray, asking for God's light to shine that we might understand our world, ourselves, and most of all, God, as we were created to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the comprehensive way your word unpacks for us why the world is the way that it is, why we are the way that we are. Please help us to see what your word is teaching, and in so doing, help us to see the place Jesus fills right at the very, very center of your plans to rescue people from the judgment we are under. Please rescue us and rescue others around us, as we trust in Jesus, in whose name we now pray. Amen.